And now we're going to look at another contemporary by the name of John Newton. He's famous for being great-great-great-great-grandfather of Kyle Newton. Probably not, no. But anyway, he's famous for Amazing Grace. I was just waiting for someone to say Pilgrim's Progress, but no. This is John Newton. A little later in life. This is actually the portrait that's in the museum in Olney. There's a Cooper Newton museum, and this portrait's on the wall. That's why it's kind of an angle. This was a picture taken from that angle. Now, speaking of which, there's an opportunity coming up in the fall in which there'll be a dramatic presentation on Amazing Grace and the life of John Newton. It's done by a group called the Puritan Productions. Last year, they did one on Pilgrim's Progress. And who would this be that you see looking at you? Christian, okay? And you see he's got the book, he's got the burden. And so this is the cast. It was really shocking to me in that it was a dramatic play with chorus and ballet. And for the life of me, I couldn't figure out how Pilgrim's Progress could be a ballet. They pulled it off. In other words, the ballet portions were incredibly appropriate for the time. So that's the group. It's right at my price point that I really like. Free, exactly. It's in Garland, which isn't too bad. And so here's the brochure the flyer that they've recently posted. And if you look carefully at it, it's October 30 and 31. Which are Friday and Saturday at 7 p.m., and then November, which is a Sunday afternoon at 3 o'clock. I believe there may be the opportunity to probably get tickets in advance. I can't remember now how that works. I'll let you know, but put it in your calendar. It was the production of Pilgrim's Progress was very uplifting and a real blessing. And so I encourage you to maybe put that somewhere in your calendar. We'll try and let you keep that in your mind as it comes up. Maybe it's something we can do together. But the reason I mention the Pilgrim's Progress is here's a wretch like me stealing a phrase from Amazing Grace about the life of John Newton. Let's talk about John Newton. He was born July 24, 1725, or August 4th. Because this is right about the time when they changed the dating system. Remember, they have a new dating system, the new system and the old system. He was born in July in the old system and August in the new system. So we're almost on an anniversary of his birthday because we now use the new system of dating. His mother was a devout dissenter. Now, some of you may be thinking, I'm married to a dissenter. They're always dissenting, and I've had kids that are dissenters. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about religious dissenters, which means they weren't in the Church of England, right? And so his mother was a born-again believer who went to a dissenting church in the neighborhood, knew the Lord, loved the Lord, and as part of that, she, if you will, homeschooled John, taught him, you know, basically, as he said, except for hard names, as a mature adult, he couldn't read any better than he did at the age of four. He memorized the Westminster Shorter Catechism, also worked on Watts' catechisms. I don't know if he memorized them. Learned Watts' poetry and songs. And so she, memorized good portions of Scripture. So she taught him the basics. His father was a sea captain, and he describes him as a sensible, moral man. The little ellipsis there is as the world judges morality. But neither he nor my stepmother, so what's that tell you? His mother died, was under the impressions of religion. No, so after his mother died, he had no religious influence. And that wasn't good. In other words, so she was a devout believer. His father was a good man as the world measures goodness. He was a moral man. He earned an honest living, provided for his family, you know, loved his family, but didn't know the Lord. Okay, so that kind of gives you some of John Newton's background. His mother taught him for about And for about 2 years, he was in a boarding school. It didn't go well at boarding school and for him. And at the age of 11, which was standard, about the standard age for apprenticeship, he went to sea. And so, again, parents, just think through your kids at the age of 11. Are they ready to start a career as a sailor? Okay, so that's basically, he went and worked on his father's ship. His mother died when he was, did I have that in there? Yeah, died before he was 7, is how he describes it one place. And that was a very difficult time. She, as a matter of fact, as she was sick, she went to live with another family who cared for him. So for a long time, he was kind of without her godly influence. Stepmother was nice to him, and then eventually she had kids too, and then he kind of didn't really fit in. You know, we've heard lots of story tales and fairy tales about, you know, the stepchild situation. It didn't work out well, and so he had a rough childhood in that sense. At the age of 11, he goes to sea. I say here he had a rough start. It was kind of interesting. How he, you know, had various things happen in his life where his father tried to make things happen for him. After some time on his father's ship, he got him this other job that he, but he'd gone to visit some family friends that actually had ministered to his mother, and met this girl named Mary, whom they called Polly. I'm not sure how Mary turns into Polly. Pauline, I could figure, but Mary was called Polly. Anyway, he met her, and just from the moment he met her, he was just thunderstruck, would be a maybe one way of describing it. And so he went over there and visited, and his father wanted him to take this trip, and he just kind of, you know, just kind of tarried around until he missed the ship to Jamaica. And that wasn't something that made his father happy or other things. And so, you know, there were some things like this where he intentionally, you know, missed his ship. He would just be very impetuous and just decide, well, I'm not going to get on the ship and head to Jamaica. It's not like this where you can say, well, I can rebook on an airline or something. It's he missed the ship to Jamaica. And so there were some difficulties like that. I won't go through all the details where different times he was with ships and he should have been getting ready to go on board. And instead he went and visited Polly and family and missed things. And eventually got to the place where he was supposed to be on board a ship, and he was off walking again to go visit a camera. I think this time his Polly and family, and he was caught walking down the street, and they press ganged him, which was at that time the British Navy could, if they found someone, especially if you seemed seaworthy and you didn't have papers that authenticated you actually were assigned to a ship, they would just say, well, guess what? You just joined the Navy. And they would put you on a man of war, and you'd go out to war for, and, you know, be away maybe for 4 or 5 years. Literally, if they just catch you on the street, you look like a good candidate, you're drafted. And so he was walking down this road. They came across him, and next thing you know, he's on a man of war. And things aren't going so well. He had been kind of in the merchant marine, and, you know, there were smaller ships. I don't know, 20, 30 people on board the ship instead of 300. It was just a different environment, and he was not a person of, you know, higher up in employment, but rather he was down with the lowest level. It was an extremely rugged, rough life. And so his father, you know, with his being a captain of his own ship, he did some negotiating and got them to at least raise his rank. He couldn't get, you know, if you've been pressed into service, you're in. And so he couldn't do anything about that, but he got him a little bit of a promotion, so at least he wasn't down with the kind of the dregs of all the others who had been pressed into service. He had a very bad experience, and so he decided one time when they were in port, he would just walk some 30 miles to see his dad and see if his dad couldn't do something about his situation. Now, what do you do today if you've got that? You pick up your cell phone. You know, but back then, you just walk 30 miles. And he was within 2 hours of coming to his dad's place, and he was caught. But now he is absent without leave. He's a deserter. And so the Marines that found him, they were just walking on the road and said, we're a long way from port, and this guy's a naval uniform. And so they arrested him, marched him back, as he said, like a common criminal. He was tried. Now, as a favor to his father, the captain had given him a promotion. He stripped him of his rank, and they flogged him. It was back then, discipline was brutal. What they did is they hooked him up to a grate-like thing, and I think each lower officer that administered the cat-o'-nine-tails, he would get 12 strokes, and then he'd get tired and go to the next one. And so we don't know how many it was, but it was a brutal beating for desertion. And they do it with the whole ship gathered. The whole point, boy, next time you're thinking about deserting, you might remember, I remember what happened to that Newton guy. I don't think I'll desert. So this is who he is in his young years still. He's had some rough times as a child, and he is not taking seriously this whole job situation and then the Navy situation, not taking it seriously at all. And so now he's on ship. He's lost his rank. He's been flogged brutally. He is back down with the scums and dregs, and they're probably mocking him in every possible way. And by the way, he's picking up all the habits of the worst group of sea travelers. And then out at sea, they meet a merchant ship. And the captain, and what happened is one of the other sailors was heading, and he said, "Where are you going?" "I've been traded over to that ship." And John put in an appeal, "Is there any way I could get traded to the merchant ship?" Hoping he'd get out of the Navy. And the captain was probably, "Oh, good idea. This guy's been nothing but problems." He probably didn't give his record to the guy he was shipping him to. They made a swap of sailors, and off he went. And this was a slave trading ship. And with that, he now got involved in all of that. I won't tell you the some of the story of John Newton. Eventually, he went to shore to work for the slave trader. He became very ill. And the companion of the slave trader literally treated him like a slave. He got the slightest bits of leftovers from her table. And so he was literally a slave to a slave in Africa. And so he went through this process, and it was a difficult time. Eventually, he negotiated trading to another, being moved over to another slave trader, and finally started thinking that he was going to maybe start making an income and possibly one day be a slave trader himself. By this time, his father's really anxious. What has happened to him? He hears about this thing, and so he puts the word out to other ships. Someone locates him and says, "John, come back with me." And he's thinking, "Well, no, actually, this is working out okay now. I think I can have a career in slave trading." And the guy says, "Well, tell you what, actually, you've been left a very large inheritance. So why don't you come back to England?" It was a lie, but it got him on board the ship. He went back to England, and that was his experience. In the process, though, he experienced the story of how there was a terrible storm at sea. He woke up, and he was down at his bunk or whatever, and there was all this water. I don't know a lot about ships, but if you're lying in bed and water is sloshing on the floor around you, it's not a good sign. And he got up, and everybody, all hands, so he starts running up the ladder to go assist. The captain, calls him up to come up here, and he says, "Wait a minute, you go back down and get a knife. I need a knife up here." And the guy that went up in his place was washed away, lost at sea. And so just in the providence of God, that should have been him. Instead, he went down, came up, and the old beat-up ship was just falling. They were taking any clothes they had, sticking it in the cracks to try and stem all the water coming in. They were pumping. The pumps couldn't keep up. They were bailing. It was awful. As a matter of fact, at one point, he has to get tied. He literally is just tied to the boat so he can keep working in the midst of the storm. Here's what he reports then while he's at sea. "About 9 o'clock, being almost spent with cold and labor, And again, they've taken their clothes off so they can stuff the leaks. But still, there he is. I went to speak with the captain who was busied elsewhere. And just as I was returning from him, I said, almost without any meaning, if this will not do, the Lord have mercy upon us. This, though spoken with little reflection, was the first desire I breathed for mercy for the space of many years. I was instantly struck with my own words, and as Jehu said once, what have you to do with peace? And so it directly occurred, what mercy can there be for me? Again, I won't go into all the details, but as I said, he had taken up with his comrades and picked up all the habits of the worst of the sailing crew. Matter of fact, he embarrassed many of them with what came out of his mouth, the things he said. He had on one of his shore leaves, he'd picked up a book by a leading atheist or deist and just threw aside his faith and just threw aside religion, threw aside morality, was just living a wretched, wretched life. So when these words came out of his mouth, it stunned him. Lord, unless the Lord have mercy. He hadn't had such a thought about God or mercy in years. And it surprised him. And he was even thinking, where'd that come from? And then it bothered him. Well, if God is merciful, I have no claim to it. And that really stirred him. Now, he's not clear when he was born again. But every year for the rest of his life, on this night, what I'd say it is, did I give you the date? March 21st, 1748. I think that's the new dating. He would set aside a special day of honoring that day as remembrance of God in mercy, sparing his life and sparing his soul. He did return to England and was a different person. He started changing his behavior and slowly started, growing in a desire to understand the scriptures, to be around Christians. Again, I'm kind of compressing the story. He married Polly Catlett. That was kind of an interesting thing. The father had come to the place where the father was getting a little anxious. You know, here he is, kind of family friend, yes, but this young man kept coming around, and finally he said, "I don't want to see you again unless it's with your father's blessing on marriage." Kind of subtle, and so he wanted to go see her. Well, long story short, when his father heard that he was back alive, he had gone to their family and got an agreement that they should get married. So with that blessing, it was arranged. By the way, he never sees his father again. It was all by mail. His father shipped out to Canada and eventually had a drowning accident in the Hudson River. But through this time in his life, things were definitely restored with his father. Eventually then, so he still was in the shipping business. He became a ship captain for a slave trader for 3 years. So I want you to notice that. So he's come to faith, apparently. He is demonstrating the evidence of that in his interest in Bible, church, learning. He is his moral behavior is changing. And he's a ship captain for 3 years of slave ships, two different ships. I read one comment from someone that he took pride in the fact that his slaves on his ship were treated better than any other slave ship captain did. But at this point, the slave trade didn't seem to him to be out of character with his faith. After about 3-4 years then, he had an epileptic seizure and was deemed unsuitable physically to continue in the work of the sea. And so he got a job with the same company as a tide surveyor in Liverpool. What that meant was that he had, apparently a lot of that was mainly making sure he caught he was looking out for people bringing in undeclared stuff, you know, making sure they weren't trying to cheat out of customs and this kind of stuff. So for 10 years, it was kind of a prominent, well-paying position. Another weakness during this time in his life, this is one of those, I guess I'm, you know, sometimes we don't tell all the warts. I remember reading and being surprised that one of the things he did that was because it was standard at the time was he would take kickbacks for letting people get away with things. So how are we doing on some of this? Is this what we expect of a John Newton or a Christian? He believed in the fallenness of human nature. That's true. Well, one of the things that he understood was that spiritual life, true life, regeneration, still can take a while to progress. And so here's a quote, first of all, from him. Soon after my departure from Liverpool, that's where he was the customs guy. And by the way, he gave up the kickbacks when he read a book by one of the Wesleys on ethics and business. And then he got convicted and he stopped doing that. Soon after my departure from Liverpool, I began to grow slack in waiting upon the Lord. Uh-oh. I declined fast. By the time I arrived at Guinea, I seemed to have forgotten all the Lord's mercies. I was almost as bad as before. Actually, this is during the sailing time still. But notice he got lax about spiritual disciplines, lax in seeking the Lord. And he saw a quick slippage in his own conduct and moral life. And so here's John, what Ian Murray says about him. Newton's slow development was in part the result of his seafaring life. For 6 years after his storm deliverance in 1748, he was without church connection or the hearing of evangelical preaching. So think about it. For 6 years, he was in the company of mostly wretched sailors. And so he had virtually no Christian fellowship. The internet connections for surfing the web and hearing good sermons were very bad out there in the seafaring days of those times, right? In other words, I mean, think about what was available that we still take for common: TV, radio, internet, all that stuff. He had no access to teaching of any sort, no church opportunities, no chaplains on board. And so his life grew spiritually weaker, and it reflected in his life. In some areas, he didn't get as bad as he had been, but he definitely took a major slide backwards. And so that's a good reminder to us. You can see why that would happen to a guy doing that then. But it's a good warning. If we grow lax in fellowshipping with the believers, in listening to the teaching of God's Word, in the study of God's Word, in seeking the Lord in our own life, there'll be results of that. Here's one of John Newton's statements later on. If you will look for a holiness that shall leave no room for the workings of corruption and temptation, you look for what God has nowhere promised. See, sometimes we think, well, wait a minute, I became a Christian. Why do I still struggle with sin? You're surprised by something. You're claiming a promise God never made. He did not promise that he would take away sin. He did not promise that he would take away corruption until glory. And so what he knew too well from his own experience, as well as from reading the Bible, is that we will continue to struggle with a sin nature until we're in glory. And so he manifested that in some of his own areas of life. Let's talk about the ministry, because he did become a pastor. He wanted eventually, after he left the working of the tide surveyor in Liverpool, he wanted to be in the ministry. He wanted to preach and teach. And he applied and was rejected, primarily because he didn't have the formal recognition. He hadn't gone to Oxford, hadn't gone to Cambridge, hadn't gone to university. He had a couple of years of formal training in a boarding school. Now, I think I mentioned later. Yeah, I'll get there. But, I mean, He became pretty strong in Latin while he was in boarding school. And I don't know if his mother helped him with that. So he wasn't totally ignorant, but he had no formal training. So what happened was he sent letters to a friend describing his experiences, kind of his testimony over a series of letters. And by the way, I'm not sure now if maybe those were letters that were from the very beginning intended to be published. In other words, that was kind of just a way of writing the letter, literary style. So in other words, were they really letters that eventually got collected and the guy published it? Or was it, I want to publish my testimony. Let's do it in terms of letters. Either way, he wrote out his testimony for this fellow and he published it. And it just took off because it was such an incredible story of his life. And up to this point, and his experiences in the sea, and his amazing coming to trust Christ. And so that gained him a certain sense of notoriety. When they were published, then a man of nobility, Lord Dartmouth, have you ever heard of Dartmouth College? He was the benefactor of that college here in America. Lord Dartmouth put in a good word for him. Now, I remember back then, often wealthy and nobles would underwrite a chapel, underwrite the minister, and so he put in a word to the bishop. This man really should be ordained, and what do you know? He got ordained and became a pastor. He served in the town of Olney, and that's where we often think of his ministry, from 1764 to 1779. So, what, about 15 years? And then from there, he loved and cherished the opportunity to serve in Olney. But did believe the Lord was directing him in this other opportunity, so he served in London at St. Mary Woolnoth Church, 1779 to 1807. In other words, until he died. Let's talk about the kinds of ministries he had. First of all, he was a good self-taught student. Okay, he learned Latin and could read the pretty hard Latin poets after his little bit of training that he had in grade school level. He taught himself Greek and Hebrew while at sea. That impresses me. Matter of fact, he actually started developing making his own Greek lexicon. So, I mean, he was reading in Latin and Greek and Hebrew while on shipboard. And so if that tells me someone that was deeply motivated to get into the scriptures. He became a very well-received and popular preacher and teacher. And his preaching, and many will notice if you look at his sermons, are directed at the common person. They're very practical and focused in that way. And that's why a lot of people might look at that and say, see, he was an uneducated parson. No, he was a very serious student of the scriptures. But he was preaching to the audience that needed that preaching. He was an author. He wrote quite a bit. He wrote his testimony, wrote his own biography, wrote several leaflets and literature, wrote letters, lots of letters of important ministry. And he was a counselor, mentor to some very significant people and lots of insignificant people. Olney was a small town, but going through his parsonage, for example, William Cowper was considered to be one of the greatest poets in England. He had deep spiritual struggles and emotional struggles. And he came and lived for a while with John Newton and his family. And John Newton just poured his life into him for years and got him active in ministry, among other things. And so that was one of the things they do that they did together. Men that were preparing for ministry would come to him, would come to Newton, and he would disciple and mentor and guide them personally and by letter. William Wilberforce was someone he very greatly influenced. Can you tell me who William Wilberforce is? Yeah, he was the member of Parliament who basically single-handedly worked and worked and worked until slavery became illegal. Well, how did he? What happened was, as a youth, his aunt would take him to hear John Newton preaching in Olney. Yeah, I'll get to that in just a minute, so I'll stop there. And then another thing we know him for is he was a hymn writer, right? We'll come back to that in a minute. Wilberforce, it was an interesting thing. While Newton was ministering in London, he got this letter that was like, it sounds like it was straight out of a spy novel. Very secretive, very, I want to come, and all this kind of stuff. Being very careful, let no one know that I'm coming. I have some very matters of great privacy to talk over with you. And so this is in 1785. He came to him, and he was really struggling. He had listened to and enjoyed the preaching that his aunt took him to hear from Newton in Olney. But he had drifted in his own way as well from following Christ. He had let the trappings of academia, popular thought, popular culture, woo him away from the things of the Lord. He became convicted of that. And so he came to Newton and said, I'm thinking maybe I should go into the ministry. And frankly, he knew that if he were to let it be known that he'd become basically a Methodist, which was like the word evangelical today. In other words, those were the Bible believers in the circles of the Church of England. He knew it would hold himself up to all kinds of mockery and derision. And so he thought, maybe I'll just leave the parliament and just go in the ministry. And so he was, but just to be seen, going to visit this pastor could horrifically embarrass him. So when he went to see Newton, he circled his block twice just to make sure no one saw and snuck in quickly. And then, you know, they had this very, you know, so it was like I said, it was like a spy thing, making sure there's no one following, circles the place, sneaks in. And John Newton convinces him, you could be of great use right there in the parliament. And he guided him and counseled him and mentored him through that process. He encouraged him to get involved in church. And so he became very committed. I'm talking about Wilberforce now, very committed to strong fellowship and getting under good biblical teaching. He guided him in good, solid reading, everything from St. Augustine to John Bunyan and John Flavel and others. So he would guide him to books that would challenge him and grow him spiritually and intellectually. And eventually, he encouraged him to fight the fight against slavery, which was, as John mentioned, one of the great wars of the time. Because for a long time, he was a lone voice in the parliament. There were economic issues involved. And, you know, it's often hard. This is the way we've always done it. How can you say it's wrong? We do it. And we've done it. And good people have done it. And so, yeah, he had to fight against all of that kind of thinking. And especially, you're hurting a huge industry as well. But year after year, rejected, rejected, rejected. So he wasn't one of these, put your finger up, feel which way the wind is blowing, and go with the crowd. He wasn't one of these, let's say, well, you know, no one agrees with me, so I'm not going to bring this up. Every year he would put it in their face, challenge them with this, and he had John Newton behind him, who could tell them the realities of the slave trade that were often ignored. I think in our day, this reminds me somewhat of the whole abortion issue. For example, right now we have these videos coming out that are showing what really goes on through the whole Planned Parenthood and how it's a horrific situation. So their whole point is, let's bring out these realities so people can see. And that's the kind of thing, that was Newton's side of it, but he was a mentor and a guide and encouragement. Here's a couple of quotes from some letters to William Wilberforce. My heart is with you, my dear sir. I see, though, from a distance, the importance and difficulties of your situation. May the wisdom that influenced Joseph and Moses and Daniel rest upon you, not only to guide and animate you in the line of political duty, but especially to keep you in the habit of dependence upon God and communion with Him in the midst of all the changes and bustle around you. And another time he said, God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. Now, that doesn't mean etiquette. but the moral conduct. So he said, you know, our society is becoming a profoundly immoral society. One area is that seen as in the slave trade. And so, you know, he put it before him. These are two great tasks to challenge, to seek to turn the tide as a leader, as a statesman. So that's an example. Again, look back to this man who didn't have the formal training, did get into the ministry. His preaching, his teaching, his counseling, his mentoring and discipling, and his music had a profound impact. While he was at Olney, they did something that, okay, did you see how I struggled here just to get one little song that was already written? Get it out of us correctly, okay? Every week, they had their services on Tuesday night. Every week, he would write a hymn to go with the Tuesday night service. Okay, it would be over. Or it would be very short hymns. But he would write these hymns. Again, remember, this is very much like the metrical psalms. So he would write them in a meter, which there were lots of tunes. And that's what you would do, is you would say, here's the song, and we're going to sing it to this tune. And people would know the tunes. When I was in I worshipped in a Church of Scotland church for a year when I was overseas. And the hymn books back then were divided not just by pages, but in half. And so when they announced a hymn we would sing, they would say, we're going to sing hymn number 48 to tune number 32. And you would flip the pages, so the tune would be down here and the words here, and sing. Well, in the same way here, they didn't probably have the tunes in front of them. They just learned the tunes. So we said, we're going to sing this one to this tune. But he would write in the meter that were popular at the time. He wrote weekly. He wrote hymns to go with his services. For a season, William Cooper, and that's how you pronounce that, William Cooper also, he wrote, I think, a couple hundred of them, of the many hundreds that were written. So he shared in some of that as well. So by the way, the songs always fit the text. So he knew, here's the text. You know, the way we work it here is, you know, I choose the text for preaching. I study the text. I preach the text. And the worship leader chooses the songs. And so they're always looking for me to guide them, at least to know what text are we looking at? What are we thinking about it? And so they have to find an already written hymn that works with that. That's been a little bit challenging in Romans right now. We're talking about all how, you know, basically the thrust is the sinfulness of man. But you see, sometimes it's a little challenging. How am I going to find a tune that goes, or a hymn that goes with that? Well, they just wrote. So no, it's okay, I'm going to preach on this Tuesday night. I'll write a hymn that goes with it. Or, William, you write a hymn that goes with this text. And that's what they did every week. Then they published the Olney hymns, about three volumes, I believe. So the Amazing Grace that we know was a hymn written to go along with a New Year's Day sermon. I want to, matter of fact, show you something here. Here's a couple of these, and I'll just shift these back that way. Here's some notes that he comes from johnnewton.org, where it analyzes. His text for that day was 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 16 and 17. Let me read that. So he chose this as a text for New Year's Day. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" Brother, can you start hearing already Amazing Grace in it? You brought me thus far. "This was a small thing in your eyes, O God, but you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have regarded me according to the standard of a man of high degree, O Lord God." Well, this analysis that I've just given you walks through phrase by phrase in 1 Chronicles 7 themes that come out of the song. So it begins, "Thus says the Lord, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me." So notice on the outline I have in front of you on the board, these headings come from his actual sermon notes. The first, he asked or made these three points. Who am I? And then he said the frame of mind, humility, and admiration. second point, that thou hast brought me hitherto. Here, let us look back. So looking back at God's mercy, here's who I am. Look where I've been. You've spoken about the future. Are these small things? Yes, compared to what follows. So who am I? Just a humble, my stance before the Lord saved a wretch like me. Looking back to God's mercy, looking forward in trust. Would you please notice something about this world-famous order? His sermon had 3 points. Okay? Standard, spirit-guided. It's not alliterated, and he's much more of a poet than I am, so maybe you can get away with it. But so you can see, that's where that came from. I like, Amazing Grace, of course, came from this, and it was the most popular and familiar hymns, I would say, in America. And it's amazing to me how many different people have sung this, and you're kind of surprised and just pray that they would listen to what they are singing, you know, and maybe it would have a communication. Thinking about John Newton and all this reminded me of one time I was listening to NPR, National Public Radio, and Diane Rehm, how many have ever heard National Public Radio? Okay. Diane Rehm, you ever heard her? She's got kind of an interesting, her voice changed. She has some kind of a physical condition. Her voice changed. She had this author come in, and I can't remember who he is, but he had done a book on kind of like the man behind Amazing Grace. And so she brought him in, and they were talking about it. I want you to just hear about a minute clip, because I was kind of stunned to hear this from Diane Rehm, and I just blew it. There we go again. Yeah. Is she saying... You know, he's saying, matter of fact, she says often she hums that tune driving to work. And so she says that concept that saved a wretch like me. I love the way she says it. With wretch. She gets that word right. And he said, well, that offends people. And she's like, but it's true. And it's not, well, I did some bad things. It's my nature as a sinner. Well, you could imagine when I heard this. I'm playing. What channel have I got on here? Am I who? Is this who I think it is? Is this? It stunned me that this is National Public Radio, where she's basically saying, the reason this song connects with us is because it speaks the truth to the human nature. We are every one of us a sinner, a wretch, and so that's why I said I've got to go find that broadcast and record that because they went on to talk about some interesting things as well from there. But anyway, that's where. It's important to recognize the wretch nature of us. And so that's where, who am I? I'm a wretch. But see, that's what part of his whole salvation, he had no dispute of his fallen nature. He understood the fallen nature of man. And that's one of the things that helped him be an effective counselor. He understood the growth process. So he didn't expect someone to say a prayer, now your life is fixed. The root, the seed is planted. Now we need to nurture it and grow it. This is the parsonage, the vicarage there in Olney, a little updated with the windows, I'm sure. But this is where this hymn was written. This is where he lived and served for those 15 years in Olney. The old vicarage. And he wrote his own epitaph. And this is what, even though he's buried in Olney, not down in London, John Newton, and pronouncing it as he would have pronounced it, Clark, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved. You know, he kept him alive. Restored. Pardoned. And appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. And so that is etched literally in stone, and that's where he wanted his, it's not exalting John Newton, but it is a wretch who by God's mercy, God kept him alive. God restored him. God saved him. And he says, look how low I got. I wasn't just even a slave trader. I was a servant of slaves in Africa. Matter of fact, when he came back to Africa on one of his trips, some of the other slaves there saw him and said, look, Newton has shoes and socks. You know, they'd only seen him in the greatest deprivation, and they were just stunned. Look at that. He's actually wearing shoes. So he's saying, I went from there to being in a place where I'm, you know, think about that. I'm a counselor to a member of parliament. I'm a preacher of God's word. How did that happen? Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And, but the theme, I think, that was especially interesting to draw out in the book Heroes by Ian Murray was just that idea that, first of all, the practical biblical wisdom of this man in terms of how he dealt with people. He didn't have a pat answer for everyone. In some cases, the solution to the problem is you need to go to the coast and get some fresh air. In some cases, you know, this is an area where you need to repent. You need to work on this. And so he was wise in his counsel. He was understanding of the struggles of man. Frankly, what he went through with William Cooper was just amazing. But how he gave and gave and gave and gave of his life. I think because he could look back at God's mercy and patience toward him and say, how can I not be merciful and patient towards these? And so with that, there was great grace in his life. Yeah, on shipboard he was. He made a mockery of it. When he picked up that book on deism, he mocked it, he derided it, he cursed it. So he became a very vile enemy of the gospel in life and word. Matter of fact, after that night when they had the storm and he survived and he, you know, perhaps got saved that night, he has a hard time saying, when was I regenerated? Because, you know, he had so much to learn and so much to change, you know, and so many bumps up and down, but that's where he kind of points to. But after they had some more storms and struggles, the captain seriously thought of throwing him overboard, thinking of Jonah. It's this wicked man. He was that wicked that he thought, this must be the judgment of God. Let's get rid of Newton, and maybe we'll survive. I mean, that's how wicked he was. What an encouragement that God can save an Apostle Paul, persecutor of the brethren, that God can save an immoral, wicked man, an enemy of the gospel, and bring him to being a great tool of grace. God could even save us. And that's, I think, the glory of that message. Well, these songs were written when he was in ministry in Olney. His study on shipboard was, that was the amazing thing, is, you know, because he had time on shipboard, that's when he learned Greek and Hebrew and did some reading. And that was one of his problems. Interesting, one of his first trips, you know, when he wasn't growing and he kind of actually fell backwards, all he had with him was the Latin works of Ovid, the Latin poet. And so, you know, so he didn't have the best reading materials. And he saw the value of that. So that's why he tells William Wilberforce, you need these good books. Yeah, he just took that time with him. And one of the things he did, for example, he had a Latin Bible, English Bible, and so that's helped him work on that. And that's why he created his own lexicon as he went.